Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 13. The last two times I have stood before you on Sunday morning, we have been working our way through a new series. The series is, what is the purpose of the church? And we answered that question by first of all recognizing that the church has been created. We have been made believers in Christ for the purpose of exalting God. We talked about how we do that when we gather together like we are this morning through corporate worship. And we must worship God because we're commanded to, but we must worship Him according to the way that He has prescribed and commanded. Last time we looked at how this worship is not just what happens here on Sundays, but that the worship of God is every moment of our lives. That we are, whether we're eating or drinking, doing everything under the glory of God or under the glory of something else. And that we are called to glorify God, to exalt Him 24/7. That we would do everything as a thanks offering to God, holy and acceptable before Him through Christ. And in looking at that first point, we are now moving from that to the second point, which is edifying the saints. That is one of the incredible purposes that God has for us as a church and as individuals, that we are called not just to be edified as saints in coming in to the worship of God here, but we are to participate in edifying the saints. The idea of every member ministry. And that is what we will see in our text this morning. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He, Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Amen. Over the last 40 years within evangelicalism, particularly in the U.S., there has been a movement that has been a really important part of the direction and the goal in the modern evangelical state of the church, and it is the church growth movement. Many conferences, many seminars, many books, many organizations have been held, written, and created, dedicated to teaching and training people in a variety of different church growth methods. In much of this, there has been an incredible amount of innovation, creating new ways to grow the church, a lot of novelty. Many of these methodologies have sought to create a seeker-friendly environment in the church. In other words, watering things down so that when people come in, they're not offended, they're not convicted, they feel comfortable. Which, in other words, has been bringing the world into the church so that people of the world can come in and feel right at home. Now, not every church growth methodology has done this, but largely these church growth schemes are created through man-centered, carnal means, appealing to the flesh of individuals, trying to capture them to stay in the church, and then to disciple them through many of those same means to be participants in the church. And a lot of this has been driven by modern psychology and numbers-focused goals in the church. And yet all of that, in many ways, has been an attempt to grow the church separate from how Christ Himself commanded the church to be grown. Now, that's not saying that the whole church growth movement should be rejected, because there are some good things that have come through that and in that. But we must not be influenced merely by those things. We must desire to see this church grow through what Christ has commanded. For it is only through the means by which Christ has commanded that it will be blessed and prospered. And so, as a church, Our purpose being edifying the saints, which is part of the growth of the church. We need to know what Christ says. We need to know what the Word of God says and what our responsibility and participation is in that. Yes, churches are grown through the proclamation of the gospel, the whole gospel, the gospel of sin, the need for repentance, the wrath of God, and the hope of the love of God in the gospel. And that is part of church growth, and that will be really the third point that we look at in this series, evangelism. How do we reach the lost? But this morning, the church growth that I want us to zero in on is the church growth that happens within the walls of the church, in the individuals who are here. Christ has said, I will build my church. And he is building his church. This congregation is part of that larger church. Christ is building. We need to know how to participate with him in the building of his church. Building the saints of God up. Discipling them. Edifying them. And that is what we will see before us in our text this morning. Three principles, three points, how Christ wants us to see and participate in the discipleship of the believer. We'll see, first of all, the role of the clergy, the pastor, the leadership in discipleship. Second, we'll see the role of the laity in discipleship. And then the fourfold objective or goal of discipleship. First, the role of the clergy, the leadership in the church in discipleship. In verse 11 we read, and he, that is Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. We observe here five distinct offices, or perhaps four, because there is debate on the last two, whether they are separate offices or two functions of one office. But we see these distinct offices that Christ himself appointed and has given to the church. Christ himself is not only the one who commands the existence of the church, but he is the one who commands and provides what the church needs in order to advance towards the goals in discipleship. The offices that are listed here are apostles. Now these are, in their most narrowest sense, those 12 disciples of Christ and Paul. There are some potential exceptions to that listed in the New Testament. We won't go into those specifics and details, but apostles are an office that was given by Christ, and it is unique from the other offices. And as part of our understanding of this, we need to see that though there is distinction in office, there is also distinction in the longevity in which these offices are given. Not all of these offices are designed to be perpetually continuing on in the church. This office of apostle is one of those offices that was given temporarily, that has now ended. There are no modern apostles. The last apostle passed from the scene likely around AD 90 when John died. That office was given to fuel the ignition, the start of the New Testament church. And in light of that, that was the purpose of it. We have the writings of the apostles with us in the New Testament. And they're still speaking to us today, the words of Christ. So in a sense, though that office is ceased, it's still ministering to our hearts. And that is what is happening this morning in our text. So, apostles. Second, we see evangelists. This word appears only here in two other places in the New Testament. There's a lot of debate over the exact meaning and purpose of this office. They literally, in the Greek, are traveling missionaries, gospel proclaimers. And generally, it's believed that this office is speaking of those who assisted the apostles and participated in the ministering of the word and the gospel during the apostolic era. And there are a number of individuals that are given that title in the New Testament. And if that is the right interpretation, then this is also an office in that strictest sense that has ceased. There are others who think that this office is one that is still continuing on in the missionary movement, and perhaps that is so. I take the position that the strictest meaning of this term is of an office that ceased when the apostles passed off the scene. So again, it's a distinct office, and it is one that was temporary. Leads us to the third office, prophets. Now these prophets are those who enjoyed direct revelation from God during the New Testament era, again, during the apostolic era. They had insight into the hidden counsel of God and spoke forth to the churches in the apostolic era. That office ceased, again, when the last apostle passed from the scene and the canon of Scripture was written, completed, and the revelation of God, direct, new, fresh, ceased. We uphold the sufficiency of Scripture and that the office of prophet during the apostolic era was part of God's mission in the early days of the church to bringing the gospel to the people and really igniting the church. But again, it's a distinct office that's temporary and has ceased. Now we get to the last two, the office of pastor and then teacher. Again, I said this is one that is very debated. The Greek grammar may seem to imply that this could potentially be two functions of a single office, and that's the direction that I lean. There are, again, differing opinions on that, because there are people in the church who teach but are not pastors, right? They don't have that official qualification and title and position, but all pastors are teachers, right? So, again, whichever way you approach this, whether it be two separate offices or two functions of one office, we know that these realities in the church have not been man-created. Christ himself has given pastors and teachers to the church. And this leads us to really the reason behind why these offices have been given. We see at the beginning of verse 12 this word "for," which tells us the reason for the giving of these things is following immediately thereafter, for the equipping of the saints. This word "equipping" has the idea of perfecting or readying. Really, the picture here is the idea of like a personal trainer coming alongside someone who needs to get in shape, being there with them and showing them what to do and getting them in shape and ready. It's an equipping work. It's a perfecting. It's a readying work. And this tells us the role of the pastors and teachers that God has given this church. Our job is to equip you, to perfect you, to ready you. This is the calling that we have. One commentator writes that the gifted men in the church are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints, and that these gifted men are to specialize in equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, this means that the purpose behind the pastor-teacher in the church is that you all be readied and equipped for involvement, participation in service and ministry in the church. And this leads us to our second point, the role of the laity, the common people, the non-pastor or teacher in the church, particularly within the context of discipleship. Now, if you look at some older translations of this particular verse, particularly, again, the King James Version is one, you will find a comma that follows the phrase "for the equipping of the saints." Modern translations, particularly the New American Standard, you will find that that comma is not there. And there's good reason behind that. There's been a lot of debate about this particular comma and the significance of it in this text. It is amazing how something so small can have a big impact upon how a text like this is interpreted and applied. For example, if the comma is in here and the equipping of the saints is then followed by other goals that the leadership is to have, then what you have is a system in which the pastor and teacher is involved in accomplishing all of the ends that follow in the text. The building up of the body of Christ until all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, bringing people to a maturity in the faith. And that's true. But is that strictly and only the role of the pastor teacher? And this is the debate surrounding this text. A lot of modern scholarship has looked at upon the Greek in this passage and has determined that the presence of a comma here is not warranted, which means instead of all of these goals being the sole goal of the pastors or teachers in the church, that it is actually part of the goal of every believer. So this passage is then teaching the role of the pastor teacher is to equip you to join the ranks with the pastors and to enter into the same work and ministry that they are about. And that the building up of the body of Christ, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the maturity spiritually is your goal in all who are in this church. Yes, it is the pastor teacher's goal, but this is your purpose. You have been saved and placed in this church for the purpose of coming here every Sunday to be equipped in order to then take the equipping you've received to turn around and to do the same for others. So this tells us here that the pastor-teacher role in the church is significant. That the overall health of the body in performing this goal of the common people, it centers its way back to, are the pastors and teachers doing all that is needed to equip the saints? And one of the questions that arises here is, why are you coming to church? What is your purpose in coming here? Is your purpose in coming to receive and then go your way? Or are you coming here to receive, to be equipped, to then get busy? That's two different goals and purposes in church attendance. And this is what Paul has at his heart here. There are two errors that people make in either interpreting this passage or in responding to how this passage is interpreted. The first error is hyperclericalism. The idea, and I've alluded to it already, that the work of ministry in the church is the job of the pastor. And if there are more than one pastor, as is the case in this church, the role of the pastor is plural. That the laity have a different sphere of activity. And there is no trespassing into the ministry sphere that the pastors and teachers are involved in. This error thinks that the pastor alone should be leading discipleship efforts. He alone should be counseling. He alone should be teaching others and involved in evangelism. Really, this error sees that the common people in the pews, their role in the church is receiving, and that is all. There's no need for participation in the ministries of the church. There's no need to be active in discipling others. And in fact, such activity is discouraged. What does this foster in a church, if this is how this passage is interpreted? It fosters a church of pew-sitting Christians who absorb and are only focused on themselves and their own spiritual growth. This view has long pervaded many churches, and yet it's wrong. This is not God's purpose for the church. The other error is in responding to that hyperclericalism by rejecting clericalism itself, by replacing it with the laity. You replace the pastor and teacher with lay people who do all the jobs that the pastor and teacher are to do. Now, this is an overreaction, and it's contrary to what Christ has commanded. He's given these offices of pastor and teacher so that the saints are then equipped to serve. See, the idea here in this text that Paul has is that the pastor's job is to replicate himself in you so that you can turn around and replicate that in someone else. It's the idea of every member ministry. Listen to how Paul discipled Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's this idea of replication. Paul replicated himself in Timothy. And then Timothy is exhorted here to turn around and replicate himself in others. And then those others are encouraged to replicate themselves other people again. This is what discipleship is in the church. Listen to Christ's teaching in Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. You see, that's the goal of the pastor-teacher in the church. They are to be spiritually mature men who are equipped and knowledgeable in the scriptures to turn to you and to call you forth to be equipped, to come here every single Sunday, to participate in the other ministries of the church so that you can receive and be readied, perfected, and equipped to be in the trenches and advancing in ministry in this church alongside the pastors and teachers. And so I ask you, why do you come to church? Do you come to worship God? That's essential. That's essential. But if that's all you come here to do, to worship God and to be encouraged spiritually yourself and built up, and that's all that it is, then you are receiving but not performing why you've been equipped. You are not performing what Christ has commanded. You see, there is not to be a person who comes in here and sits in a pew and absorbs and doesn't help others. So, we come to church to worship God. We come to church to be spiritually matured and readied to disciple others. Do you feel like you are fully equipped to turn around and replicate yourself in someone else? That's a tall task. That can be intimidating. And yet, that's your goal. To turn around and serve others and replicate yourself in them. And so, you see your weakness and your lack. You come here to hear and listen and to find that what you lack and what you need is provided for you. Whether it's in the preaching of the word or whether you need someone more mature to come alongside you and to disciple you and ready you. That's one of the incredible purposes that Christ has given to his church. The goal of discipleship is that people be brought to spiritual maturity to then help others. Now, spiritual maturity is not something that we will ever attain to in this life because we are imperfect people living in a sinful and cursed world, still tainted with remaining sin. But we are to pursue that, which means there should never be a moment in our lives when we are not seeking to be discipled, whether it be here in this church, with what is happening now, which is why we should not be somewhere else on Sundays. This is essential. But there's also the sense in which you come here to be discipled and equipped so that then you can find someone in the church who is not as spiritually mature as you and come alongside them and begin pouring into them all the things that you have learned, the wisdom you have gained, the insights, so that you can make them to be what you have become all the while you are advancing and growing. That is not something that is just to be true of the common people in the pew. As your pastor, I am seeking to be discipled by older, wiser, more spiritually mature men than I am, while turning around and seeking to disciple you. I know my needs. I know my weaknesses, my lack of maturity in areas. And so, this call here by the Apostle Paul is to have before your heart, in addition to worshiping God and receiving spiritual food on the Lord's Day and through the other ministries of the church, is to come pursuing that equipping, listening to be equipped, listening to be sharpened, so that the tools that you have gleaned in your chest of discipleship are perfected and made more able to serve others. This means that the role of the entire church is to be involved in discipleship. Not only the pastors and teachers are responsible for this. What do you think happens in a church when people are seeking to be equipped to turn around and minister to others? Think of the impact that a body of believers can have upon others inside and outside of the church, compared to if the work is just limited to the pastors of the church. Compare the amount of spiritual growth that can happen. One is, it's happening and it's growing, but it's limited because three men, according to the pastors that the Lord has given this church, can only do so much. Christ desires all to be perfected in the faith, and that's all of our responsibility. That's our call. John Stott writes that the New Testament concept of the pastor is not a person who jealously guards all the ministry of the church in his hands and successfully squashes all lay initiatives, but of one who helps and encourages all God's people to discover, develop, and exercise their gifts. His preaching and teaching are directed to this end, and the New Testament envisions not a single pastor with a docile flock, but an every member ministry. That's what we're called to. There should be no pew warmers. There's no individual who is sitting on the bench. No, we're all supposed to be on the field, participating in these things. And so, the call is for you to be here, to be equipped, to roll up your sleeves, to enlist in the ministry that God is doing in this church. Get involved. Join us in discipling others. Become equipped so you can counsel others. Mentor other people. We're here in this church as common people to be equipped to that end. So that's the call. That's what our purpose is. And in and through that, Paul outlines four goals that every member of the church involved in this ministry should be seeking in every single person that's here. Fourfold objective. This every member ministry discipleship seeks, first of all, the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. We see that at the end of verse 12. Building up. You think of a body that goes and is working out. It's being built up. It's being strengthened. It's being able to advance in godliness. Edification. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, and he's speaking to the common people in the pews, therefore encourage one another, build up one another, just as you are also doing. Is that your mission in the church here? Are you seeking to build up, encourage, spiritually strengthen other believers? Or does it just kind of happen accidentally? Are you intentional about it? We must be involved and focused on the building up of the body of Christ. Second, this every member ministry is to seek the unity of the faith. We see that in verse 13. Until, that tells us the duration. Until we die. Until Christ returns. Until we all attain. No one without exception. Until everyone is unified in the faith. What a goal that must be. The idea here, this unity, is a one-mindedness of belief and practice. Theological harmony on essentials and living out the depth of understanding and life. John Calvin writes here, speaking of this coming together, that it denotes the closest union to which we still aspire and which we shall never reach until this garment of flesh is gone and been laid aside. Which tells us that we're pursuing something that we won't reach in this life, but we still pursue it. Not just in ourselves, because the emphasis here is other people. Do you see your brother or sister in Christ and long to see them to be one-minded with the official teaching of this church? Do you see people who are not knowledgeable in areas of doctrine or are perhaps believing things that are contrary to the scriptures and desire to see them to come to know what the Word of God teaches? Do you invest yourself in helping them? Reading a book together, getting together, talking about it, working towards those things, having good conversations about doctrine and theology, fostering spiritual mindedness in our fellowship and our conversation. Knowing that what we're seeking in others will be fully completed on the day when that individual will pass from this life into glory. May we, on that day when we stand before the Lord, know that we have poured ourselves out to serve others, to perfect them to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Third, this every member ministry seeks the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this knowledge of the Son of God is first and foremost a knowledge that is saving. We know that not everyone who comes and attends here regularly or on occasion is a believer in Christ. We have many children who are not. And I am certain in a crowd of this size, there are adults that have not believed unto salvation. And our call in ministering to others is to minister the gospel, to confront their sin, to call them to repentance and faith in a Savior who can save them. This happens through the pulpit, but also through the common believer in the pews. It should happen. But this knowledge of the Son of God is not just that, because primarily we're speaking of discipleship for those who have believed. This is not a saving knowledge, but a knowledge of Christ that comes through communion, relationship, and a deepening knowledge of his person and his work for them. John MacArthur writes that Paul is talking here about the deep knowledge that comes through a relationship with Christ through prayer, faithful study of and obedience to God's word. That's our goal. We want and should desire every person here to know Christ, to know him personally, intimately, relationally. Is that our goal? Is that upon our minds and hearts and our fellowship and our conversation? Do we desire through the teaching and preaching of this church to grow to know him personally and intimately, closer and better, so that we can lead others towards that ourselves? Fourth, the goal of this every member ministry involvement in discipleship and service is, we see this in verse 13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now the man that's being spoken of there, that mature man, it's being spoken of in a corporate sense, that the whole body of believers in a local church would reach that level of spiritual maturity. But we can also recognize that what is being spoken corporate can also be understood and must be true individually. Because if we're all individually not spiritually mature, then corporately, that's not true either. So it is corporate, but it is also personal and individual. Now the measure of this stature, the mature man, that standard that we are striving after, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. Albert Barnes writes here that the stature to be attained is that of Christ. He is the standard, the measure to be reached. We are to grow till we become like him. Which means we are to disciple others until we all become like Jesus Christ. This metaphor of being grown up into a mature man, it's really a picture of, you think of a new believer being a baby or a child. They need a lot of discipling. They need to be here on Sundays and hearing the preached word. They need to go to small groups. They need to be matured until they reach full manhood, maturity spiritually, which is conformity to the image and person of Jesus Christ. But we need to be involved in participating in that growth in individuals. That's our goal. Our fellowship, our conversation, our meeting one-on-one, that's our goal. We're wanting to encourage and exhort conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the standard of what normal is. We're all the abnormal ones. We're the ones with the imperfections, the immaturities. We need to know this Christ so that we can be like him. We need to know this Christ in order to be like him so that we can turn and exhort others down that same pathway. What a privileged calling that is, believer. To aid pilgrims upon the way to grow closer to be like Christ. So this puts before us not just the call and the exhortation for why we're here and what we should be about, every member ministry, but this also puts before us the goal. Every relationship, these goals should be upon our hearts and minds, blazed upon our foreheads. We want to see our friends, those closest to us, and even those we don't know as well in this church, to be built up, to be unified in the faith with us, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be spiritually mature. You see, Christ, in our example, in all of these things, in the standard of all of that, he has, through his apostles, been working in us to replicate Christ in us so that we can then turn around, roll up our sleeves, and get busy and join Christ in the work that he's doing. What a calling. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Is this what governs your relationship, your conversation, your fellowship with your believer? It's not just to be done by the pastor and the teacher. We all can teach. We can all exhort. We can all, with wisdom, seek to present every man complete in Christ on that day. Me in seeing the command of Christ, the calling of Christ, and the example of Christ and all of these things and his standard, may we seek to be like him. Christ discipled when he was on this earth. May we be like Christ in doing the same. Christ discipled his disciples so they could turn around and disciple others. We see that in the Great Commission. Go therefore, proclaim Christ and baptize and disciple. That's the call. That's the command. May our focus in being here at church be towards those ends. For those here today who are not believers, everything that I have said does not apply to you. You cannot disciple others until you yourself have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A sinner who has not found faith in Christ and salvation in Christ, this means nothing to you. If you remain in your sin and reject the gospel of Christ, there is an eternity of suffering for you because your sin is great in the presence of a holy God. But the desire of Christ for you is that you would be what he created you to be, which is like Christ. And the only pathway towards that is through Christ, by faith. So this morning, if you find yourself in hearing these things, convicted over the fact that this is what you are to be about in your life, being equipped and equipping others and discipling others, and it's impossible for you to do that because you have not found faith in Christ, and you have not believed, you have not repented of your sin, then I call you this morning. Christ is able to save you. He is willing. There's no sin that is too great. There's no sin that is too heinous that he is not able to forgive. And if you come to him by faith and rest in him alone for salvation, you will find coming to church to be so different. You will actually be able to worship God in spirit and truth. You'll be able to find that your whole life outside of church is now aimed in a completely different direction, the worship of God. And you will find coming here to church to be a means of being equipped to do what you were created to be and do, to equip others, to disciple others. So I exhort you, unbeliever, look to Christ. You will find one who is merciful and compassionate, who is willing and able to save. And for the believer, as we hear more precisely and specifically what our purpose is in the church, may we examine our own hearts and see, why are we coming here? What's our purpose in sitting in these pews on Sundays, coming to small groups? What's our purpose in our conversation with others? Are we seeking to be equipped, perfected, matured, so that we can turn around and replicate ourselves and others? Do you desire to do those things? And just don't feel like you're equipped? Come talk to your pastor. Go talk to someone in this church, or maybe even outside of this church, that you know is spiritually mature. Talk to them and ask them, can you help me? What do I need to know in order to be able to be involved in this work that I'm called to do? And I can speak for myself. I love discipling people. I would love to participate in you being equipped to serve others in this church in that way. And I know I can speak for my fellow elders. I would love to participate in that with you. So you don't have the excuse of, I don't know who to turn to. You have people. You don't have the excuse of, I don't really know what I need to be doing in this church. The command of Christ is clear through the Apostle Paul. I don't know how to get there. Discipleship is the way. There are people here. Get involved. Be in this church what you have been ordained of God and equipped with the purpose to perform. Be involved in ministry. Be involved in discipling others. Amen. Let's pray.